Okay, before the break, we did, of course, mention in reviewing what we studied the previous week, the second gracious act of God that made us His children, which is sanctifying us. So we looked at the implication of what it means that we have been sanctified. That is, that we have been dedicated to God. Now, God dedicating us to Himself has a purpose of serving and praising Him. Now, the two implications of God dedicating the believers to Himself is one, we belong to Him. Two, or secondly, we are to reflect in our experiences that we belong to God. Now, so, the idea of sanctification, of being sanctified, is something that we have to contend with. So, we ask the question, how can a believer be sanctified in the sense of being dedicated to God in the individual's experience? And we answered that it is through the meditation of the Word of God and prayerfully living it out. In other words, you meditate, you prayerfully live out what you meditate. So we move to the third gracious act of God that changed the status of the Corinthians, and so that of all believers, from being unbelievers to being believers. And that third action of God is putting us right, or putting us in right relationship with Him. In other words, we were justified, as He said, justified. Now, the three gracious acts of God, despite the last phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that says, there is, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, by the Spirit of our God. Now, we indicated that this phrase is not just concerned with justified, but that it applies to all three gracious acts of God. In other words, it refers to being washed, that we looked at, which is forgiveness of sin. It also refers to us being sanctified and being dedicated to God. So we said that really all the three gracious acts of God should be seen as the actions of the Godhead. That is, the three members of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, we also recognize that there are demonstrate that, yes, although in some of these two cases, either the Father is not mentioned as being involved, or the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in being involved. For example, the act of being washed, that would be forgiveness. Forgiveness, Christ is described as the one who forgives sins, who has the authority to do so. God the Father, but we don't have a mention of God the Holy Spirit. And then, when we pick up the idea of being sanctified, then we saw that it is also, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that it is the work of all of God, because it's just a God. But then, and when we looked at it, we started to look at it, it was only God, the Holy Spirit, first mentioned in Romans 15, verse 16. Likewise, the apostle says that Jesus Christ sanctified the church. Although the Greek word used translates sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is actually rendered make holy in Ephesians 5 verses 25 and 26. That's where we ended before we went on our break. So we begin to read at Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 26. It reads, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy," that's the same word, sanctified, "cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." So we see that yes, we can recognize, as in what we've argued further, because there's nowhere in the scripture that we do see the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus Christ being set apart alone as being involved in all the work of being justified. So for that reason, we cannot say it is only the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11 refers to being justified. So that's the first reason we give. Second reason, we recognize that in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it reads, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God," that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveys to us that all gracious acts of God we considered were by the Godhead, with specific reference to two members of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because of the Greek preposition used. See, that Greek preposition used in our passage is translated "in" and also "by" in our phrase, where it's used twice. So it seems to me that the preposition should be translated "by" in the two occurrences. Now, this is because such interpretation provides us the agents of the gracious actions that we have considered. Now, we have the passive voice in the Greek of the word sanctified, justified. So there is need to reference the agent responsible for the actions. Thus, it makes sense that the apostle was thinking of two members of the Godhead as agents that accomplish the actions stated in our passage. So he only mentioned the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't say it's only for the third one that is justified. Third, we recognize that in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God," the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveys to us that all gracious acts of God we considered whereby, carried out by the Godhead, with specific reference to two members of the Godhead. Again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because of a specific word used and a grammatical construction the apostle used to indicate that the Spirit is God in the phrase, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's a specific word and there's a grammatical construction that really indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the specific word used is "name." Look at what it says, "In the name," that word "name." Now, that word "name" is translated from a Greek word "onoma," that can refer to the proper name of a person, that is, the distinctive designation of a person or an object. However, it has other meanings. For example, it may mean authority, as that is the sense of the word when Peter healed a crippled man by referencing Jesus' authority in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. It is, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" In other words, he gives what he has. Now the word onoma may mean person, as that is the sense in which the word is used in Acts chapter 18, verse 15. Acts chapter 18, verse 15. Acts chapter 18, verse 15. It reads, "But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." Now, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Act, and Gingrich suggests that the phrase "about words and names and your own law" could be translated this way: about teaching and persons and the law. Again, about teaching and persons and the law. So instead of names, they suggest you put the word person, indicating that our Greek word there may mean person. So it is in the sense of person that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. So that the apostle intended to convey that the action of washing, sanctifying, and justifying involved the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not only the person of Jesus Christ that's involved in these actions, but also God the Holy Spirit, as in the phrase in the last part of 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it reads, "And by the Spirit of our God." By the Spirit of our God. Now, the Greek syntax involved the use of the genitive, that in this case implies that the Spirit is God, so that we can even translate the phrase "by the Spirit of our God" as something like this: by our God, the Holy Spirit. See, what I'm trying to say is the Greek construction clearly indicates that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is God as well. Now, so that's why that Greek phrase, when it said "by the Spirit of our God," may be translated "by our God, the Holy Spirit." Now, this is because the genitive of God. It's a one word in Greek, but it translates "of God" in English. Now, it is used in the Greek, the way it is used in the Greek may be classified as what the Greek authorities refer as qualitative genitive, in which the genitive is used to express a quality or internal characteristic of the main noun. In other words, it sounds as an adjective, in a sense. Now, we find this Greek usage by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 21. Now I want to show you so you can see, yes, it's not only in this passage, but the other passages of the scripture, in the Greek, of course, that this qualitative genitive is used. Yeah, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it reads, "Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, in this passage, the man now in the Greek is actually body. And the genitive is associated with the word glory. Since the phrase "his glorious body," actually, the Greek reads "the body of his glory." The body of his glory. So, but here the NIV say "glorious body." That means, you see, the word "glory" has now been used. It's an adjective. Glorious body. That's what we call qualitative genitive. Anyway, the rendering, as I said, the rendering of the NIV recognize that the word "glory" in the literal translation qualifies the word "body." That's an adjective. Hence, in their translation, they use "glorious body." Glorious body. So, since we have this similar Greek construction, as we're classifying it, in our passage, then, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:11, the man now is spirit. The man now is spirit. And the genitive is of God. And of God is used then to tell us something about the spirit, which is that he is God. That's what the Greek construction tells us. Now, this being the case, the apostle's intention is to convey that the person of God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in the three actions we have considered. Now, by the way, the apostle probably used the phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God that we have considered, to make the point also that Jesus Christ is God, as the Holy Spirit is. Because the two members stand together, the Son and the Spirit. So, if the Holy Spirit is God, then the one joined with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, must also be God. So he, in a sense, using that of God, could also be used to explain Jesus Christ as well. Therefore then, the three actions we considered should be recognized as a work of the triune God. So with this interpretation of the phrase, we return now to consider briefly the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. Now we are only dealing with the subject briefly because we have considered the subject in detail in our study of the book of Galatians. We spent some time there. Now, if you would have forgotten by now, or if you have never even had it for the first time, well, you may, if you want to refresh your mind, or you want to hear it for the first time, then I suggest that you go to the church website and look under the lesson of Galatians and click from verses lesson 19 through 23. That's where we dealt the entire doctrine of justification. Now, what is justification? Now, it is a judicial act of God in which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning debt, God declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. In other words, God declares the sinner to have met all the requirements of the law, more or less. So he declares you that way. All because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, so the definition, of course, we're giving you reveals that justification is a matter of declaring a person righteous, as a judge does when he acquits an accused person. Furthermore, this definition reveals why the simple definition of justification, this is common among some quarters about the Christendom, especially in this country, you hear them say, justification means just as if I have never sinned. That's what they say. That's what justification is, as if I have never sinned. Now, to me, that's misleading. Since, of course, it contains half the truth of the concept of justification. God does not, in reality, consider the believer as if he has never sinned, for that will be misleading. God recognizes the fact that the believer has sinned, but declares him righteous anyway, based on the work of Christ. He doesn't say you have never sinned. He knows that. He recognizes it. But he goes out anyway, because you have believed in Christ, he declares you righteous. So, justification is concerned with a person's relationship to God's law. Justification deals with God's law. Hence, a person can be then in right relationship with God's law, that is, become righteous, in one of two ways. Because we say we're dealing with relationship with God's law. So you can be, you can become righteous in one of two ways. First, a person can become righteous if he never violated any of God's law. In which sense, the person will be righteous and innocent, having totally fulfilled the law. And you know that is impossible. No human being can attain that. Because from the time we're born, we start sinning, really. But we don't know. So as we're born, we're sinners. It's a matter of time because it becomes obvious. A second way, though, to be righteous is for the prescribed penalty of violating the law to be paid. You know, see, somebody does something and they fine. Once the fine is paid, the person is free. Doesn't matter who paid it. That kind of thing you might think about. But anyway, then on account of that penalty hasn't been paid, the offender can be declared free. It didn't say who paid it. In case of somebody fined, put in jail and fined, you can't come out until that amount is paid. Somebody goes and pays it, you go free. It doesn't tell who paid it, right? So all we have said, though, regarding justification, simply put, without going into all this big explanation, simply put, in today's English, it's simply that it is the act of God that involves putting someone in a right relationship with God. In other words, that's God putting you in right relationship with Him. That's the whole thing. I mean, justification is a lot, as we're going to explain a few things. But just the whole beginning is just, you are in good standing with Him. He's put you in a good standing with Him. Now, this takes place only by faith, though, in Christ, as will be evident in a passage we'll cite shortly in Galatians. So, Now, why really? We say put, justification is dealing with relationship to God's law. So why is justification a necessary act of God on behalf of humans? It is primarily due to the fall of man into sin, that then puts his status with God in an unattainable position because of God's character. See, God is righteous and loves justice, as the psalmist states in Psalms 11, verse 7. Psalms 11, verse 7. And hold on to Psalms. Psalms 11, verse 7. It reads, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." So you can see, if he loves righteousness, God is righteous, and he loves justice, how in the world will a human being think he can have a good standing with God on his own? Now, God's character demands that he deals with humans in accordance with his justice, since his rule involves justice, as indicated in Psalms chapter 9, verse 8. Psalms chapter 9, verse 8. Psalms 9, verse 8 reads, "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice." That is because, I've said many times, what determines a good ruler is matter of justice. Because that's what God is part of how he rules. So if a person is a good ruler, he must attend to the matter of justice. He may not be popular, but the person has to do that. Now, if God should deal with anyone in accordance with his justice, then for a person to have anything to do with him, that individual must be righteous. Now, this is impossible regarding humans because of the fall that created two fundamental problems for mankind. The fall created two fundamental problems. First, sin corrupted man's basic nature, polluting his moral character. Now, it is because man's basic nature is corrupt that God gave a promise of creating a new heart for man, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. It is, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now, of course, this is one of the main driving passage for that small pamphlet that we have given, put out, the spiritual heart transplant. It's for this, for the same basic corruption of the human nature, that Jesus Christ taught that man must be born again to receive eternal life. Hence, the basic corruption of man through sin is taken care of through regeneration or new birth. As Apostle Peter alludes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So you see, that's our first problem. Sin has corrupted our basic nature. A second problem is that because of disobedience of God's law, man became guilty or liable to punishment as far as God is concerned. And there's nothing man could do to regain God's standing with, good standing with God. As that is what the Holy Spirit implies in what Apostle Paul communicated in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He reads, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." No one, if you look at the law, no one can stand in good stand, be in a good standing with God. Doesn't the character of God and man's sinful condition, along with man's helplessness to do anything that will give him a good standing with God, necessitates God's work on justification. As far as justification is concerned. So what we are arguing is, here's the problem. Our nature, sinful. And here's the other part. God is righteous. He's just. So how can a righteous God deal with sinful man? He can do that. So he has to do something. And that's what he did by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to bridge the gap. More or less to take care of our sins. So we can become righteous before him. So he can declare us as having met his requirement or to be in good standing with him. Now there are certain characteristics of justification that we should understand to help us comprehend this work of God. Justification. First, it is purely a legal or judicial act of God in which he declares a sinner righteous before him. God, in declaring the sinner righteous, is not being deceptive, nor is justification a fictional act on the part of God. In effect, God does not pretend that the believer has not sinned. Remember what he said? As if I've never sinned. No, he doesn't pretend that. Instead, the reality is that because a sinner is in Christ Jesus, God sees Christ before he sees the believer. And so, he sees, if I may put it this way, he sees a sinner in Christ through the lens of Christ, so to say. In other words, he's not looking at you. He doesn't see you. You are in Christ. He sees Christ. And that's With that lens, he sees you. So that's the issue. See, the believer is in union with Christ. So, being in union with Christ, the believer shares everything that belongs to Christ. Just as Christ, in identifying himself with man, paid the penalty for man's sins. Christ was never a sinner, but because he took on human form, it was easy for our sins to be imputed to him on the cross so that he was judged for them. It is then this imputation of our sins on Christ that Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the judicial imputation of our sins on Christ resulted in his atoning work on the cross. So it follows that imputation of righteousness could come to the believer in a judicial manner. In other words, Christ didn't have sins. So our sins were transferred to him in a judicial manner. And he died for our sins. In the same fashion, we say that the idea of giving us righteousness, the idea of declaring us as if we have met all the requirements of God, is a judicial act of God. Second, because justification is a judicial act, it affects a sinner's status or a sinner's state with God and not his inner condition. In other words, justification has nothing to do with your inner condition. It has to do with your standing. Yeah, you are what I call as far as you are standing with God and not what your inner condition is. So it affects that state. Or you might say that status, but it's really your state. Hence, justification certainly includes forgiveness of sins of the believer and restoration into favor with God. Now the point is that justification deals with man's standing before God in relation to his righteous demands. Now the inner condition of man is, as we have mentioned, dealt with in regeneration. Third, justification establishes peace between the believer and God. Now, this is the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So an individual who understands that justification is an act of God whereby a person is declared righteous, that in of itself should bring a sense of peace and relief that works could not produce in an individual. Now, if a person is worried sick about his many failures or sins, to hear that God could declare him righteous if he trusts Christ is bound to be a greater relief of soul than to tell the person to do something to earn the favor of God. If you do not have peace that comes from understanding that God has declared you righteous in spite of all your past sins, your present or even future sins, then you have not understood the implication of the doctrine of justification. It seems to me that if anyone understands the issue of justification, that individual should be overwhelmed with a sense of relief and awe of a God who can find a way to declare a person righteous without compromising his holy character. Only God can do that. Be that as it may, there are then two general elements of justification, given negatively and positively, that should help in understanding the doctrine of justification, which is a one-time act of God at a point of salvation. We're saying justification is a one-time act. Takes place once, that's it. Now the negative element of justification consists then of remission of sins and remission of punishment. Now the positive element of justification consists of restoration to favor with God. Now let me first consider briefly the negative element of remission of sins and punishment. Now remission of sins, that is of course forgiveness of sins, is mentioned in Acts chapter 13 verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. It is, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now the remission of punishment is presented in terms of being rescued from the wrath of God in Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. It is, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So punishment is remissed. We have, of course, briefly then touched on the negative element of justification. So we consider the positive elements, beginning with restoration to favor with God. Now, this restoration into favor is based primarily on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one justify. In other words, Christ's righteousness is taken and put into that person, more or less. In other words, it's transferred. Those who deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, such as what we call the Arminians in their theology, they deny also this restoration to favor. Instead, they teach that justification leaves man without any claim to eternal life, but simply places him in a position of Adam before the fall, though, according to them, under a different law, what they call the law of evangelical obedience. So they teach then that man is left to merit acceptance with God and eternal life by faith and obedience. But it is clear from the Bible that justification involves more than forgiveness of sins, as we've already demonstrated. Justification implies other things, such as peace with God, as we previously mentioned, and glorification, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He reads, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So, however, our concern here is to demonstrate that justification involves the positive element of restoration. Now, another positive element of justification is adoption. Adoption. As God's children, which is the transfer from a status of alienation and hostility to one of acceptance and favor. Now, there are several passages in the New Testament that refer to the adoption of believers as sons of God. But let me cite one such passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So the fact that believers are adopted sons of God has several implications. First, it implies that our status before God has changed as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It is, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." That's by adoption. Now the apostle indicates that we are no longer slaves, but because of adoption, we are no longer slaves. The implication, of course, is that we do not live in fear as a slave lives with respect to his master. Instead, we are in a loving relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. So our motivation for serving and honoring God is not fear, but love, because our status has been changed. Now, because we do not live in fear, we enjoy liberty in Christ. However, it is important to remember that liberty in Christ is not in any sense a license to sin, as the Apostle Paul cautioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians. See, hold on to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You, my brothers, we are called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." A whole lot of people talk about freedom, but they use it to sin. That's to say, that we are told we are free in Christ, but not to use our freedom for sin. Second, unlike though the legal adoption, that may not involve any previous relationship between the adopted child and the adopting parents, the adoption of believer or believers involves restoration to favor or their actual relationship with God. In other words, that we have a restoration. We have, of course, originally, there is a relationship between man and God. So, our adoption is different in a sense from that of a person who never had any kind of relationship with the adopting parents. Third, adoption gives certain rights and privileges to believers because we belong to the family of God in Christ. We have the right to eternal life because we are God's adopted children. As adopted children of God, we have the Holy Spirit, as the apostle asserts in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father, Abba, Father.'" So, we also have inheritance with God because we are adopted sons. Now, the possession of inheritance is implied in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He reads, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There is more to our adoption that we will not discuss here, but we should remind you that our adoption is a declarative act of God that does not change our inner person. See, we know that when a family adopts a child, that does not mean an inner change in the child in his relationship with the adopted family. Of course, through training, the adopted child could acquire the adopting family's values. So, in the same manner, as adopted children of God, we are not changed in our nature or morally because of adoption. Now, the change and all that, they are taken care of through regeneration and sanctification. So it is true though that we separate regeneration and adoption logically, but in God's dealing with us, both are inseparable. Now recall that in legal adoption, at least among the Greeks, not every child that lives in Greece who is available for adoption can be adopted. Only children of certain descent. In other words, a person must be qualified first before he can be adopted. In the same way, God could not adopt us as children unless we are eligible for adoption. Now, the eligibility for adoption is achieved through regeneration. See what we're saying. For somebody who is spiritually dead, God cannot adopt the person because the person is not qualified to be adopted by God. Now, logically though, we could say that regeneration took place first before adoption. Again, we cannot separate these works of God. The fact that regeneration, which makes us eligible for adoption, is inseparable from adoption in God's work, is implied in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He reads, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Notice, he says not of human decision. Yes, some people say, "I decided to become a believer." You don't do that. God has to give it to you, more or less. Now, the fact of adoption is actually stated in the phrase of verse 2 of what it says, "He gave the right to become children of God." We have been qualified through the work of Christ on the cross. So we now are qualified to become children of God. While the fact of regeneration, though, is given in verse 13, when it says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So in any event, the doctrine of justification is one that gives the assurance of forgiveness of sins and good standing with God eternally, but it also motivates us to live righteously so that we maintain the good standing at all times with God while we're on this planet. We need to understand that. If you really believe that, if you come to that conclusion that I'm not in a good standing with God, I have to watch what I do. I got to watch what I say. Because I don't want to be in a state where I'm not in good standing with him. That's the issue. God has done all that, but it has implications. If you can understand that, if you can wrap around your mind and understand in your soul, really, what it is that you are justified, that you're in good standing before God, then my fellow believer, I believe you'll be conscious of being sure that you don't do anything that will put you out of that fellowship with him. In other words, it's like good standing, although it's eternal. But here on this planet, you want to continue to remain in good standing with him. And that is why it becomes important for you to continuously monitor your thoughts, monitor your actions, so that you know that you are in good standing with him. Well, we still have some more to do, but we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life, which means if you die right now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news though, the fact that you are hearing this, the fact that you're listening, means that God has a plan And that plan involves you listening to His word, so that by faith in His Son, you can have life. This is what God did. He couldn't tolerate sin. So, in order to have anything to do with you, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. While He was here, we ridiculed Him. We made fun of Him. Despised Him. You can't imagine that one who has power to do anything. Think about those who came to arrest Him. When they came, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Saying those words that reflect that He is God, they all hit the ground. And He gave them permission. So if He didn't want to be arrested, He keeps saying the same thing, and no one is going to arrest Him. So you have this understanding that yes, God in His goodness, Christ in the love that we can't really truly master on this planet, in the humiliation that we can't understand, He humbled Himself, lowered Himself, so that He can elevate you to sonship. Now, how does all that come about? Well, because He paid for your sins on the cross. While He was on that cross, my sins and your sins were put on Him and charged. And when it's finished, He said, "It is finished. It's paid for." So what's left? Faith. How do you respond to the one who paid for your sins? If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you have eternal life. So that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died and rose again the third day for your sins, you will have eternal life." On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't know yet," my friend, let me warn you. You are caught in eternal destruction, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. Nothing says you will see the next 1 hour. So this is the time for you to believe and have eternal life. So believe in Him and receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to understand everything that You have done to put us in the position we are as Your children, so that we'll do everything to honor and glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.